Or they can go at this time. Looks like we don't have too many takers this morning on that. Just as some do go, I will mention about Wednesdays, we are doing a study now on the prophet Elijah and Elisha. And I was really blessed by the teacher last Wednesday night. I was blessed by the study, just to see how the times of Elijah so parallel the times in which we live, and how God called him and used him in a great and mighty way. Well, ever since we've known about God, we've cried out to him for help, and I would just like you to think back for a few moments just of the people of Israel and some of their cries to the Lord, saying, "Lord, please deliver us." I think of the nation of Israel after they came in the promised land and through the times of the judges, and they asked God for a king, someone to rule over them, someone to bring order to their land and security and peace. And God gave them eventually David, a great king, a good king. But in the times of David, there were wars. There was fighting even in David's family, amongst his children. Solomon, his son, reigned, and he was a wonderful king, but taxes were high. Spirituality was on the decline in the days of Solomon. And after Solomon, things just continued to go downhill. The prayer of the people would have been, "Lord, deliver us," until finally they are taken off into exile, and they say, "Lord, would you deliver us? Save us. Come and reign and be our king." God had promised deliverance. He said captivity would end, righteousness would rule, the wicked would be judged. A verse in Isaiah says, "Rejoice over Jerusalem. I'll take delight in my people. There will be no more weeping and crying." And so people prayed, "Lord, deliver us. Come and save us." That's not that much different than we cry out today, I suppose. Sick of paying bills, feeling like a piece of property that somebody else owns throughout your life. Maybe sick of being sick. Maybe tired of being tired. You've had enough of government, and you've had enough of crime, and you've had enough of wars and weirdos and everything else, and you say, "Lord, would you just deliver us? Would you just come back and get us out of all this chaos?" And that's a likely prayer. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." But now I think of Jesus coming here in the Gospel of Mark as we've looked at his life. I think of the disciples observing him along the way. And we found out last week, I mean, Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is greater than John the Baptist resurrected. Jesus is mightier in deeds than any Elijah of the Old Testament. Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Christ. And Peter agrees, and the disciples all agree, "You're the Christ." Deliverance has finally arrived. All those prayers, "Lord, deliver us," the Lord has. The Lord has come. And the disciples rejoice. But this morning, we go right on the next thing that Mark brings to us in his text, in this Gospel of Mark. There's a turn in the road. All these cries, and then we pray, "Lord, deliver us." And God gives us a right angle turn. And he says, "I'll deliver you all right. But maybe not the way you expect it." Certainly not the way you expect it. Because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Sometimes we think life is a mess. Sometimes we think life is a picnic. But we just don't understand how big a mess life is until we understand what it takes for Jesus Christ to deliver us. And that's what we're going to find out this morning. So, Mark 8:31, and there's plain talk here. Up until this time, there just over and over again, Jesus spoke in parables, and Jesus talked about the mystery of the kingdom. But in the text this morning, notice how it's said in verse 32, "He spoke plainly with them about this. This is straight and direct talk to the disciples. I should just have said a word of background before the scripture reading as well. We're in a new section in the Gospel of Mark. If you're going to outline the Gospel of Mark and follow themes, up until now we've heard about the mysteries of the kingdom, and Jesus has taught, and he's performed miracles, and where has Jesus been all this time? Well, you know the answer to that. He's been up in Galilee. In Mark's Gospel, he puts these events together in the place of Galilee. But now, Jesus is journeying with his disciples. They're on the way, and in these next two, three chapters, you'll see a phrase over and over again that they are on their way, they're on their way, and finally it will say where they're on their way to. Guess where? Jerusalem. We're going toward Jerusalem now. And that's why when Jesus begins to speak plainly and clearly to them, he speaks of the way, the cross. And three times he will do that. He does it right here in chapter 8. If you look ahead in chapter 9, just across the page in my Bible, chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And in 3 days he will rise." And then later on, in chapter 10, in verse 33. So we have it in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. All this section about now we're journeying to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus said. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Three times Jesus is going to emphasize this, and of course the first is here today. First of all, plain talk about who the Christ is. And then after that, plain talk about what it means to follow the Christ. So we have those two themes in our text this morning. Some very straight talk. What does it mean to be the Christ? Because the disciples don't understand, and we don't either. And then some very plain talk, what it means to follow Christ. Because the disciples didn't understand, and we don't either. Plain talk about Christ. What is God's plan? Well, the plan is that Jesus will be rejected, he will be killed, and he will rise. For the very first time, after all these chapters and words, it is announced that Jesus Christ will be crucified. Jesus has talked to us about the gospel from the very first chapter. Remember, this is the gospel. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. But we didn't know all about the gospel yet. It was a gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel of repentance. But how do you get to the kingdom? And now Jesus is going to tell us how. Through his miracles and through his teaching, Jesus made it known that he was the king. He spoke with his mysteries, and he spoke in parables, and why all the secrets? Why don't go and tell everyone? Because they didn't have the whole message to tell yet. To go at that time would be to proclaim half a message. Yes, Christ is king, but how is it that he becomes king? When he talks plainly, he explains the cross, because there's no gospel without the cross. You can't understand the glory of Jesus until you understand the cross. You can't understand the love of Jesus until you understand the cross. And you can't understand the holiness of Jesus until you come by way of the cross. You know, thinking back of Israel and their prayers for deliverance, the ultimate reason that Israel was in bondage was because of their sin. The ultimate reason our culture and our personal lives are in bondage and decay is because of our sin. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that divides us from one another. It's our sin that has resulted in our death and decay. It's sin that offends the holy God in heaven. And it's sin that binds us to destructive addictions. It's sin that causes all those shameful actions. Sometimes sin is very public when we commit it. It's very obvious to all around us. Sometimes our sins are very secret and they're hidden. People aren't aware of them. Sins of the heart, like envy or coveting or lust, But it's there just the same, and it binds us just the same. And that's why Jesus came, and he said the gospel was a gospel of repentance. He said, turn from your sin. Sin is the killer. The wages of sin is death. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is Christ. And now we find out why, because Christ is the one who's going to die our death. He's the perfect sacrifice that will pay for our sins. He's going to bear our sins in his own body, and he'll rise from the dead and conquer death so that we can live. Now he says, and we find out through faith in him, through our personal acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us, we're forgiven. And we're given the righteousness of Christ as he takes the filthiness of our souls. This is the point. Only then are we fit to enter the kingdom. Christ, come and reign over us. But Christ is the holy Christ. He's the holy Messiah. He's the holy God. You can't get into his kingdom as we are. We say, oh, Jesus, reign on earth. What is the last thing to happen before he reigns on earth? Judgment of sin. And if all sin is judged, who gets into the kingdom? And so Jesus now explains plainly to them what it means for him to be Messiah. They said, come and be our Messiah and reign over us. And now he says, I'll tell you now what it means to be Messiah. It means that I will suffer, that I will be rejected, that I will suffer a violent death, and then I will rise again. Because in suffering that death upon the cross, he provides the way into the kingdom. Jesus is the king, but he's also the way to the kingdom. And here's the phrase that we have to latch onto. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. Must. It's absolutely necessary. There is no other way. It must happen. They didn't see it coming. And the world today doesn't want to see it coming. But it happened, and that was the plan. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, and when I quote 1 Peter this morning, it's because it's so relevant, but also remember, Mark is writing the gospel. Mark was not one of the disciples. Probably Peter was his primary source for information. Understand, the Spirit of God inspired Mark as he wrote, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God was whispering into Mark's ear every word as he wrote it down. Mark was doing his research and talking and listening, and Peter was probably the primary source. And Peter quotes and says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. They didn't understand the sufferings of Christ, but the prophets were searching and hearing and listening, and there was this message that the Messiah would suffer. It must be this way. I think back of the temple sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. And so, Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many people, it says in Hebrews 9:27. Christ was sacrificed, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. This prophecy came because this was the plan of God since the beginning of time, that Christ would suffer and die. And what's the purpose of prophecy? Well, we always say, well, prophecy is so that we can know ahead of time what's going to happen. But you know, there's more to prophecy than that. It's not just that prophecy came to prove that God knows what's going on, but it's to show that what happens is according to the plan that God had from the beginning of time. And so this is the way it must be. Who is going to suffer these many things? The name that Jesus gives to himself here in verse 31 is the Son of Man. The Son of Man must suffer. On the surface, you may look at that way as, okay, that's the humanity of Jesus, you know, the Son of Man. He was born of Mary, so he has humanity. But that's not what Son of Man refers to. Son of Man is a reference to the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Daniel had this vision. At night, he said, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. the Son of Man, coming with the clouds in heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This Son of Man was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Messiah is Son of Man. King of Glory is Son of Man. And Jesus is saying now to them, the Son of Man, this glorious one that you look forward to coming, must suffer. This glorious one that you've been talking about and that you proclaim that I am, must die. This glorious one will be rejected. And he makes it very, very clear to them. Jesus is the King of Glory. What's so difficult to understand is that the King of Glory is going to suffer and die. That the majesty is going to be hidden. And we wouldn't understand it at all until after the rejection and the violent death. Here's the path. This is the path that I prayed about earlier this morning, and this is the path that Jesus Christ took, beginning in glory with the Father, progressing to humiliation as he walks this earth and dies upon the cross, and proceeding from that point to glory. From glory to humiliation to glory. It's Philippians chapter 2. Where it talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form God, the Son of Man, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and put him in a place on high. Because not only is he king, he is the way into the kingdom. And Jesus is describing and explaining to the disciples that this is what it means to be Messiah. To provide, not just to rule, but to make it possible for you to be in the kingdom as well. And Peter's response to all that, and probably our response would have been as well, no. No! It's not right for Messiah to suffer and die. Peter says what we would all say. Jesus, what you're saying here doesn't sound very glorious. That doesn't sound like a kingdom. The great don't experience rejection and death. This gospel sounds like nonsense. Peter had just proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter had bright hopes for the future of Christ and his own future as well. He didn't understand that the cost necessary to pay for his own sin was the death of Christ upon the cross. And in order for him to get into the kingdom, somebody had to pay the price for sin. And so Peter rebukes Jesus privately because it sounded like madness to him. And it sounds like madness yet today in the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul was proclaiming the gospel to the ruler Festus in Acts chapter 26. And he said to Festus that the Christ must suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to Gentiles. He said, Festus, the Messiah had to suffer. And Festus interrupted Paul's argument and he said, you are out of your mind. You're crazy, this message that you're teaching. And that's exactly the way Peter responded. No, no, this can't be. And so Jesus, rebuked privately by Peter, turns around to the crowd and publicly rebukes Peter. Now, we've seen to this point that Jesus rebukes Pharisees and Sadducees and others, but now he gives Peter a rebuke that's as strong or stronger than any unbeliever that had been before him. Sharply, he rebukes Peter publicly, and he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. First of all, Peter was thinking from a human standpoint. And Jesus says, you don't understand the holiness of God. You don't understand how hard it is to get into the kingdom. You don't understand your own sinfulness. You're trying to humanize the gospel. You think you're good enough to enter as you are. The Son of Man must die. Get behind me, Satan. If Jesus doesn't suffer, it's all meaningless. If he doesn't rise, he will not reign. It's just a fairy tale. It's a nice story to make people feel good. But I don't know why you'd feel good about the Son of Man dying upon a cross. And he says, Peter, your words are satanic. Peter's speaking the words of the devil. God's certain plan is so that we can find salvation. God's plan is going to lead to the judgment of sin and the salvation of every believer. God's plan is going to lead to the reign of Christ upon this earth. The cross is the will of God. And Peter, any other message is satanic. It says in Isaiah 53, and really a text that we ought to read if we could take the time for it, but you'll read later on around verse 10, it says, it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God because the sacrifice was complete that we might be saved. And I tell you, Peter was thinking the thoughts of men. I don't understand that. But Jesus said, think the thoughts of God. Any other gospel is no gospel. It's satanic. Last Sunday, we got up and we were trying to decide between two churches which to go to. And then, you know how it is, we did what some of you like to do. We said, let's go to the 9:30 church because then we've got more time for bike riding and other things during the day. And we went to the 9:30 church service, a church we'd attended before. But I didn't hear the gospel. I heard, do good and be kind. And it was a text that included the gospel. But it was never mentioned that Christ died for our sins, that we must believe in Him. And we walked out disappointed. We'd seen a friend or two, but we walked out disappointed and looked at one another and we said, well, the other service is at 11. Why don't we go to that one? And we went to the 11 o'clock service and that was more of a Bible preaching church and he took the Bible and he preached through, but I found out all sorts of helpful things to guide me in my daily life, but I never heard the gospel. I never heard why Christ came, or that He came, and that it's believing in Him that we have life through His name, and that it's not all my self-help, and not overcoming all these things through pulling myself up, but it's through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm saved. And why is that? Why is it so hard to say the gospel? Because we're drawn to the things of men. But it's satanic to leave it out. Jesus had to rebuke Peter. This is plain talk. That's what it means to be the Christ. Now, let's go on. The next paragraph. What does it mean to be a Christian? Plain talk. Give it to me straight. What does it mean to follow Christ? And Jesus now speaks to the crowd around Him. Not just to the 12. This is not just for a small group of people. This is for everyone who says, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're a preteen, or whether you're ready to, and you've already retired, it doesn't matter your age. You say, I want to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to come after Christ, to follow Him. You know, children play the game. Follow the leader. Yeah. The leader does it, you do it. Just do what the leader does. That's simple. It's like going to war. The good commander leads the troops. Follow the commander. That's all you have to do. Just do what I do. Follow me. Jesus is saying that. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. Follow me. Where did Jesus go? That's what he tells them. That's where he tells them they must go. Jesus would go to the cross. And now he says, if you want to follow me, here's what you do. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. And you follow me. Deny self. It's not just asceticism. It's not that we're virtuous because we deny ourselves every pleasure that we can think of. To follow Jesus doesn't mean that you have to go to a monastery and live a life of that sort. It doesn't mean that you have to deny yourself sleep every night. And it doesn't mean that you have to take a vow of poverty or a vow of not eating sugar or whatever vow you might take. That's not what it means when it says deny yourself. Now, it might include those things from time to time, but that's not the main point here. When it speaks of denying yourself, it means this. You and I are not to be the dominant force in our lives. The decisions we make from day to day are not based upon what we want, but it's upon what does Christ want out of me. My life is no longer about pleasing self. It's not about satisfying myself. It's not about adoring myself. It's not about worshiping myself. It's about Christ. Deny self. Take up your cross and follow Christ. The golden idol that is worshipped above all else in American culture, I believe, is self. That's not unusual. It's probably not new. Certainly not new. But that's what we worship. Life becomes about pleasuring ourselves, finding happiness, experiencing everything we can possibly experience, every sensation that we can possibly have that might please us. We spell God M-E, me. Life is about me. And we have popularized and we have adored conceits and arrogance and pride. And we reward it. We clap for it. Sports to me, much of it has become disgusting. I enjoy watching sports. I like it. But a lot of the way people act and what we reward is disgusting to me. It's like this self-adulation. Look at me. Look what I've done and all this. Michael Jordan's acceptance speech a few weeks ago, I've heard it referred to often, a supreme example of this. I am wonderful. Adore me. Look at me. Business becomes this way. Just arrogance. Not concerned at all about others. But it's just, what bonus, what reward, what benefit I can gain for myself. Let the world be damned. Politics is that way. I'll not be brought under the constraints of anything else. I'll just go my own way. I'll do my own thing. I'll take care of myself or my constituents. And entertainment. Of course, entertainment is built upon that idea. But it's like glorifying the arrogant. And Jesus says, that's not the way to follow me. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Go where Jesus went, to the cross. Now, in the time that this was written, there were thousands of Jewish people that had been crucified. They understood what the cross was all about. To take up your cross was to take the cross beam, have it strapped to your arms and shoulder, and be forced march to the hillside, where that beam that was on your back would be placed as a cross beam, and you'd be lifted up. You'd be nailed to that and lifted up on that cross beam where you would die as a criminal. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. The taking up the cross was not some idea that, God has afflicted me with sniffles ever since I was six, and this is the cross that I must bear. Or I have a mother-in-law that has become the cross that I must bear. Or I have this ailment or this problem. Not at all that. The cross is the cross. It's a form of execution and death. Jesus just spoke about himself in that regard. Now he says his followers must do the same. It's a death march. It's following Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now for us, it probably will not mean a literal crucifixion. They don't use that form of execution anymore, and it may not mean execution. But it means I am going that direction. My life is dead to self. I have denied myself. I'm taking up the cross. I'm following Christ, a life willing to suffer for the Lord. Now, that's not an isolated teaching in the New Testament. That's not something that you find here in Mark 8:34 and you'll never see again. It's filling the New Testament, this same idea. Romans 8:18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. They expected to live a life of suffering. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Philippians 3:10 and 11, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Paul said, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. That's what I want. And Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't think the trials and the sufferings in this life are something strange that has happened. It is the purpose and the plan of God that he might be glorified and that we might one day be glorified with him. Why all this suffering? Why is it all necessary? I mean, after all, Christ suffered for our sins. The price has been paid. We don't suffer so that we can be saved. Why do we have to be called to that sort of a life? And here are the reasons. There are three, beginning in verse 35. The first reason is this, that in order to save your life, you must lose it. The second is, the world is of no value compared to the value of a soul. And the third is that if we are ashamed of Christ now, he will be ashamed of us at his coming. To save your life is to lose it. If your philosophy in life is that you only go around once, so grab for all the gusto right now, then you have to live for self and you will not be worshiping Christ. To save your life is to lose it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. If you worship self, you lose Christ. And ultimately, you lose life. You're shut out of the kingdom because in that kingdom, there is only one king. And that king is Christ Jesus. One king in the kingdom. We have a little booklet that we hand out, and I have some copies. And I encourage you to use them and read them and be familiar with it. But it's a way to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called Two Ways to Live. Really, all of life comes down to this, doesn't it? There are only two ways to live. Somebody's on the throne. Christ is on the throne ruling, or you are on the throne ruling in your own life, one or the other. And Jesus is saying that right here. He's saying, if you want to save your life, you give it up. But if you choose to keep your life and rule in it, you'll lose it. Second reason we must follow Christ is that the world is of no value compared to the soul. This is an economic description here. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Compare the values. The world or your soul? What is your world? You say, well, in my world, what I'd really like is a certain income level. Then I will have attained it. That's what I live for. Maybe it's a prestige level. Maybe at school it's a circle of friends. This is what I want more than anything else. I would like for these kids to be my friends. I would like to have a scholarship above all else. I want this certain job above all else. This is what I live for. This is my world. What if you get everything you ever wanted? What if you get that wonderful job? What if you get all those friends? What if you get all that income? What if you get everything you ever wanted and you die without Christ? What have you gained? You've gained nothing. You've lost everything. To lose eternal life is to experience absolute loss. It is to experience infinite loss. I want to quote a German preacher, Bonhoeffer, who died at the end of World War II as he was shot by the Nazis. But he describes it this way, such a good quote. Cheap grace is you don't give up anything. You know, just follow Jesus. It won't cost you a thing. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And I'll tell you, we've offered a lot of cheap grace in our day. It's happened many, many times. We've looked to consumer models in the church, and we say, what can we do to get people to come? How can we make the gospel more acceptable to people so they can understand it? And we've gone to our market-driven ideas. And I like this description that was given by George Barna as he was looking at churches and the growth in churches and the way he was trying to explain and understand how it is that so many people say, I'm a Christian, but so people live like Christians and follow Christ. What is the disconnect here? And he says, this is what happened. This is a deal that we are practiced consumers, and so much so that we offered a deal that people couldn't refuse. For a one-time admission of imperfection and weakness, you get in turn permanent peace with God. And the result would be millions of baby boomers who said a prayer, they asked for forgiveness, and then they went on with their life as virtually nothing changed in it. We saw it as a deal in which we could exploit God, get what we wanted without giving up anything of consequence. You know, like cash for clunkers. You know, give up something of no consequence and get something back for it. That's great. Hey, it doesn't cost me anything to say a prayer. Hey, God, I'm sorry. I'm sinned. Jesus died. Oh, thank you. I believe that. That's wonderful. I'm free. What a deal I got. Well, I'm not saying it isn't a deal. It's a wonderful deal. But if you think that's the end of it, you are sadly mistaken. Somebody was using deceptive salesmanship if they told you that. And Jesus didn't practice deceptive salesmanship. They said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And he said, oh boy, these guys don't understand, but I'm not going to tell them. If I tell them, they might not follow me anymore. No, Jesus turned around to his disciples and said, this is what it means to be Messiah. And this is what it means to be a follower of Messiah. And to follow me, you are going to have to be willing to give up this world that you might gain your soul. For us, it means daily choices. Teenagers, it means daily choices. I mean, is it the world or is it Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? Will I follow him? Your parents have to make the same choices day after day. And the sooner you decide to follow Christ, the better it is. You'll pay a price to follow the Lord. It's my desires or Christ. I have to choose. That's one reason why I discourage baptism for little children. Baptism says, I've decided I'm going to give my life to Christ. And I'm telling you, a little child doesn't have a clue what it means to give their whole life to Jesus Christ. When you're faced with some real life decisions, then I'll tell you, you've made a decision. And you've determined to follow Christ. We pay a price. I try to think of my own life and your life. How is it that we pay a price? But we do. If you want to teach in Sunday school, if you want to teach a class, you'll pay a price. If you want to serve, it costs you something. You want to give, of course, it takes something. Just to attend means I deny myself sometimes, and I follow Christ. I tell you, we need to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about country club Christianity. We need to get this straight in our heads and in our hearts. There's a lot of Peter's type of satanic thinking in our churches. It is accepted that there can be salvation without a cross, or that Jesus went to the cross, so we can skip this text and we can jump right into the kingdom. It's like realized eschatology, like it's all here and it's all happened and we just need to enjoy it. I'm just going to take a couple more minutes because I think it's important we understand how it works out, but I have to say something about the area of Christian celebrity. It's this idea that I can be a Christian and I can gain the whole world and it's all mine. Clearest example I can think of in the press today. I tell you, I'm not impressed with the testimony of Carrie Prejean. I know she's been held up by Christians as a great testimony, like a great moral stand she's taken. But it's hard to take a moral stand when you're at the same time trying to gain the whole world by displaying your body in a bikini on stage. There's a disconnect there for me someplace. It doesn't make sense. We shouldn't look and try to find our greatest role models on the cover of Sports Illustrated. There can be true believers that follow Christ, but that's not the place we look primarily for role models. Sports achievement is not a virtue. Denying yourself and following Christ is a virtue. Being a TV star is not a virtue. Being a movie celebrity or a rock star or a famous evangelist, that's not a virtue in itself. Celebrity is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. We seem to think that if you rise to the top as a celebrity, then for some reason or another, that celebrity has given you greater power in your witness. And so we end up valuing celebrity and not valuing Christ. Our children pick up on the same thing, and they value the fame that they see, even in those who profess to be Christians. They value the athletic achievement, the success. And so we send them to sports camp. We send them to dance class. We send them to business school. Instead of saying, become above all else a follower of Jesus Christ. Celebrity is inconsequential. Success doesn't really matter. Name one disciple of Jesus Christ that was a celebrity when called or after they'd called. Not one of them. We value it, I believe, because someone else's popularity, we think, is going to somehow add power to the gospel that we preach. Others, instead of using celebrity, use methodology and business methods, and they think that will add to the power of the gospel. But I'm here to tell you, the power of the cross is mighty, and the cross is the way to eternal life. It has infinite pardon and life with God. We glory in celebrity, we glory in our schemes. Paul gloried in the cross. Peter gloried in celebrity. He wanted a Christ reigning before him right now. Jesus gloried in the cross. I say Christian celebrity is a curse. We depend on the testimony of winners and testimony of great successes in this world, winners of popularity contests, to save the lost. We think, well, look at them. If everybody looks at them, they'll all get saved. I tell you, they don't have a bit more power in winning the lost than you and I do if we would just live the Christian gospel and proclaim the gospel of Christ. We hear these famous Christians and we think, look, it's respectable now to be a Christian. It must be okay. I don't have to be ashamed. Listen, it's not respectable to be a Christian. Jesus wasn't adored by the multitudes. He was crucified by the multitudes. And he called his disciples to walk in the same path. To follow Christ is to walk in direct opposition to the kingdoms of this world. It means you pay a price. We have trouble understanding it, but if you lived in India, you would understand it. If we lived in China, we would understand it. If we lived in Iraq, we would know what this means. If we lived in Israel, if we lived in Turkey, we would know what it means to pay the price to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But we'd also see the exact same power, because the power is in the gospel, it's not in us. So I say, as Jesus said, we must not be ashamed. I must not be ashamed. We must not be ashamed because the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. It's not that we're not ashamed because the president of our class is now a Christian. So I don't have to be ashamed to be a Christian because look at all these popular people that are now Christians. That has nothing to do with it. We are not ashamed because we're following Jesus Christ. That's why. And others can follow or others may not. But we are going to proclaim his name. Now, where does this all end? Well, it ends in chapter 9, verse 1, and it continues on next week. But I want you to get this because this is so very, very important. Don't miss the final word. I tell you the truth, there's some standing here that will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God with power. What I have talked to you about this morning is not some depressing topic about what it means to be a Christian, because we're all defeated and we're all weak and we have no chance. This is the path to glory. Remember Jesus? Glory, humiliation, and suffering. Glory. You want to get here? There's only one way to that path. It's the way that Jesus went. And Jesus says, now hang around with me. I'm going to give you a glimpse. And he will next week. But it's just a little promise. It's just a little bit of grace to encourage them along the way. And so Peter could write in chapter 1, I want you to know we have seen his glory. And so we pray, oh Lord, show me a glimpse of your glory. Make my faith strong to believe that the glory is yet to come, and use the power of the message in my life to be a testimony for you in this world. That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. My prayer is that truly you and I know what it means to, at a point in time, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, committing our lives from that moment on as a life of faith to walk with our Savior. Come what may. Maybe great trials, maybe not such great trials, but always following in the way of the cross. Not self, but Christ. Not ashamed. Counting the cost and saying, yes, Lord, I'm yours. Use me for your glory. Lord, thank you for these, your people. Lead us by your word. As you patiently taught your disciples again and again, please patiently teach me. Patiently teach us. We want to be like the 12. Who rejoiced in a day when they suffered because they were counted worthy to suffer for the glorious name of Jesus Christ. We want to be like them. We want to hear your good and faithful servant, well done. Because so we will hear it when we stand before you in Christ, washed clean, transformed. Bless these people today. Use us for your glory this week. May Christ be glorified through us. For we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. But we do not live, it's Christ who lives within us. And the life which we're just living in this flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And in his name we pray this. Amen.